miss anything? Because I want you to be impressed. I do. He loves the Lord. He loves the Word of God. He loves reality. He loves truth. I love him for that, and I love him as a person. He's a great guy. But Dr. Frank Turek is clearly, obviously, a dynamic speaker, award-winning author with numerous books, some of them entitled Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. By the way, we've sold out of that book as a first service, but don't worry, if you go to his table for the discounted price today, you go to that table, you fill out the form, and you'll get it mailed to you free of charge to your address. And that goes for everything, by the way, that Frank sells out of today. Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. I love that, and I love the book. I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Great book. I wish I would have thought of that title. And also had his brain to write such a book. I love this book. It's a little tiny thing, but boy, don't let the size of it fool you. Correct, but not politically correct. Brilliant book on what's going on in our just radical sexually energized culture is what I'm trying to say. He's a powerful presenter of apologetics, arguing for the truth. He speaks on college campuses, high school campuses, churches, and he's debated famous atheists such as Christopher Hitchens, David Silverman, and others. He's appeared on the programs of Bill O'Reilly's The O'Reilly Factor, Hannity, Faith Under Fire, Politically Incorrect. He writes a column for townhall.com. He has his own television program that airs on DirecTV Channel 378. You can look that up. It's on Saturday mornings. Radio programs, 122 stations across the United States. Frank airs his program. He's a former United States Navy aviator. He's got a master's degree from George Washington University and a doctorate from Southern Evangelical Seminary. His wife, Stephanie. He and Stephanie live on the East Coast, and he has three grown sons. Give a warm Calvary welcome to Dr. Frank Turek. Thanks, brother.
All right, how many of you guys were here yesterday or were somewhere else at the time? Good morning.
Morning.
You ever ask this question when I turn my thing on? Hang on a second. Is it on? You ever ask this question, where is God? You ever ask that? Some of you have watched your children die. Some of you have watched a spouse die or have succumbed to addiction or have lost a spouse through divorce. Some of you have lost your livelihoods, you've lost your jobs, you've lost your savings. Some of you have heard the dreaded word, you have cancer. Some of you have been sexually abused. Maybe it's even going on right now. And probably all of you have asked God to remove this pain and suffering from you or to prevent it from happening. And he has said no. Why are you even here? Maybe this God that we believe in doesn't really exist. Maybe we're all deluded. You ever think that? Richard Dawkins thinks you're deluded. The atheist who wrote the book, The God Delusion, he thinks you're deluded for sitting in this church today. Should have slept in. You're living a fairy tale. It's a fairy tale guy in the sky that doesn't really exist. Not only that, there's too much evil in the world. And the God of the Bible is evil. Richard Dawkins famously wrote this in his book about the God of the Bible. He said, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And those are his good qualities. Now, if you just take a casual reading of the Old Testament, you might tend to agree with him. What's this killing the Canaanites business? Why would a good God do that? Are we deluded? Why do bad things happen to so-called good people? Why is there so much pain and suffering? Let me ask you this question. What if your best arguments to doubt God show that he actually exists? Pain, suffering, evil is one of the biggest reasons people doubt God. But what if pain, evil, and suffering actually show that God exists? That's going to be my thesis this morning. In fact, we're going to talk about if God, why evil? And this is based on the book Stealing from God, which is not about tithing. Not that there's anything wrong with tithing, but stealing from God, why atheists need God to make their case. I submit to you, atheists are actually stealing from God while they're arguing against him. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to try and do three questions. The first question is, does evil disprove God? Because so many people will say, oh yeah, evil disproves God. There can't be a good God. Look at all the evil in the world. Second question, what's the purpose of evil? If God does exist, why is he allowing evil to continue? Oh, you poor woman. This lady's trying to keep up with me. This is cruel and unusual punishment. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Yes, I'm from New Jersey originally, so this is going to be difficult. We need to give her a hand right now. So what's the purpose of evil? If there is a good God, why would he allow it to continue? And then finally, what's God's solution to evil? Now, before we get into this, I need to say this, that evil is a problem for the head and the heart. What I mean by that is, there are intellectual answers to this question, and I'm going to try and give some of them today. But if you're going through a lot of pain and suffering yourself right now, the intellectual answers may not resonate. You don't need a philosopher, you need a pastor. And thankfully, you have one. Amen. A great one. The great Jack Hibbs. In fact, if every church had a Jack Hibbs, the country would be so much better off. The church would be so much better off. You're very blessed to have Jack Hibbs. And now, as I say, I'm going to give you some intellectual answers, and they may not resonate immediately, but let me say this. If you're going through pain and suffering right now, and most of us have something going on that we could consider pain and suffering, the first step to recovery is to intellectually know that although you are going through pain and suffering, there is a God and he has a reason for this, even if you don't know what that reason is. And there's good reasons you don't know why you're going through it, but we'll get into it, okay? All right, are you guys ready to go?
Yeah.
We're going to start here at question number one. Does evil disprove God? And whenever you're talking about this subject, I think it's important to put everything in context. What I want to do on the left side of this chart here is, and before I go any further, I am from New Jersey. I'm going to go very quickly through this material. I know since you're in a Jack Hibbs church, you're going to be taking notes because everything Jack says, God listens to, right? He says, gee, I didn't know that. But anyway, I'm going to be going quickly. You might not be able to keep up. At the end, I'm going to show you how you can get this PowerPoint presentation for free in a PDF format. You just send me an email. I'm going to send it to you, okay? So you don't have to scramble to try and keep up because I'm going to be going very quickly. What I'm going to do here is go through some of the arguments that God exists. I don't have time to support all these arguments here this morning, We went through some of them this weekend. I'm just going to list them. But if you get any of the books, you can get the support for them. I'm just going to list them now. These are reasons we believe that God exists. First of all, the beginning of the universe. Space, matter, and time had a beginning out of nothing. Once there was no space, matter, or time, and then the entire space-time continuum leapt into existence. Even atheists are admitting this now. Well, if space, matter, and time had a beginning out of nothing, whatever created space, matter, and time can't be made of space, matter, and time, right? In other words, the cause must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful to create the universe out of nothing, personal in order to choose to create, also intelligent because this universe is also fine-tuned. Now, when you think about a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal, intelligent cause, who do you think of? That's what we mean by God. Also, the DNA argument, the information found in DNA. Do you know that in every one of your 43 trillion cells, or 40 trillion cells, you have a message that's 3.5 billion letters long? A message that long. Now, if you're walking along the beach and you see John loves Mary in the sand, what do you assume? The waves did that? Crabs came out of the water and made that message? No, you know that messages always come from minds. John Loves Mary requires a mind, so does a message 3.5 billion letters long. Also, we know that life is designed, not just at the DNA level, but a cell is far more complicated than anything we've ever created, far more designed. There must be a designer for that. A cell, think about a whole human being. Also, consciousness and free will. Why can we experience reality and make free choices about reality if there is no immaterial reality? You see, atheists are materialists. They think that everything's made of molecules. At least most atheists today think that. They think we're nothing but moist robots. We're not really reasoning, we're just reacting. But we know intuitively that's not right. We know there is an immaterial realm to life, that we do make free choices, that we're not just molecular machines, we're not just moist robots. So that's much better explained by theism rather than atheism. Also, the very fact that we have intelligence and reason, where does that come from? Where do you get intelligence and reason? You don't get it from molecules. There's something immaterial about intelligence and reason. That's better explained again by God. The laws of nature, you always hear atheists saying, well, science shows that we don't need God. It's exactly the opposite, actually. We talked about this during the weekend, and if you weren't here, you're probably not even saved. Anyway, no. But the laws of nature, why are they so persistent and consistent? Why do all physical things change, but the laws that govern physical things don't change? Where do laws come from? They come from lawgivers. Our very ability to do science depends on an orderly natural world. Why is the world so orderly? Because it's the product of a mind. You hear the atheist saying, oh, you know, evolution's random and all this. Oh, really? Even if that were true, you wouldn't even know what randomness was unless you knew what order was. And there would be no such thing as order unless there was an orderer. This world is not chaotic. It's very precise in design. Also, objective morality. Is torturing babies for fun wrong? Yes. At least three people say yes here at Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. You guys had to think about that? Is murdering 6 million people in a Holocaust wrong?
Yes.
You're catching on. Is crucifying children like ISIS is doing right now wrong?
Yes.
Well, if there is no God, none of those things are really wrong. Why? Because if there is no standard beyond humanity, if everything's just a matter of opinion, then you can't say torturing babies for fun is wrong, or Holocausts are wrong, or crucifying children is wrong. That's just your opinion against somebody else's opinion. But since we know those things are wrong, there must be something that's ultimately right. What's ultimately right? God's nature. By definition, God is, in essence, good. His nature is the standard of good by which we can measure anything that's not good. So objective morality shows there's a God. Old Testament prophecy. If I only had one Old Testament prophecy to go on, it would be Isaiah chapter 53. If you haven't read that, go home and read it, and you'll realize this is written 700 years in advance, and it has a very accurate description of what Jesus would come and do for us. And then, of course, the resurrection. Jesus literally rose from the dead. This shows that there is a God. He predicted and accomplished his own resurrection. Now, what evidence do we have on the other side of the ledger to say that God doesn't exist, and that apparently is this problem of evil? Why is there evil in the world if there is a good God? If there is a good God and he's all powerful, why doesn't he end evil? Well, actually, is evil an argument against God? No, why not? Actually, evil is an argument for God. You say, how so? Because objective evil presupposes objective good, and objective good only exists if God exists. In other words, there would be no such thing as evil unless there was good, and there'd be no such thing as good unless God existed, because God's nature is the standard of good. Amen. So evil is not an argument against God. Evil is actually a backhanded argument for God. In fact, evil doesn't disprove God. Evil may prove there's a devil out there, but evil doesn't disprove God, because there'd be no such thing as evil unless there was good, and there'd be no such thing as good unless God existed. In fact, C.S. Lewis realized this. He was an atheist for much of his life. And, well, not much of his life, but early on he was an atheist. And he said, there can't be a good God because there's too much evil in the world. The world is too unjust. But he ultimately wrote an epiphany he had in his book, Mere Christianity, about this very topic. He said, as an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust, but how would I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? You see, you wouldn't know what a crooked line was unless you knew what a straight line was. You wouldn't know what injustice was unless you knew what justice was. You wouldn't know that something was not right unless you knew something was right. Something can't be immoral unless something is moral. So, evil, again, does not disprove God. It actually shows there must be a God. In fact, this is going to sound counterintuitive, but it's true. If evil exists, and we all know it does, then God exists. Not because God is doing evil, but because God's nature is the very standard that makes evil even possible. We wouldn't even know what evil was unless we knew what good was. In fact, Lewis, in another context, put it this way. The shadows prove the sunshine. In order to have shadows, you have to have sunshine. In other words, in order to have evil, you have to have good. Oh, you can have sunshine without shadows. You can have good without evil, but you can't have evil without good. You can't have shadows without sunshine. So evil actually shows there's a God. In fact, let's go back to Richard Dawkins' famous quote here that I read earlier. I won't read it again because it takes all my energy to read it. But if you notice, right in the middle of this quote, he has this word, unjust. Where's he getting this word unjust from, or this concept unjust? Where's he getting it from? He's stealing it from God. You see, there'd be no such thing as injustice unless there was justice. But there'd be no such thing as justice unless God existed. So he's stealing from God while he's arguing against him. And he does this in other areas as well. There can't be something unjust if there is no God. So for all these atheist complaints about all the evil God has done, or Christians have done, or religious people have done, doesn't work in their worldview. In fact, Christopher Hitchens, who I had the opportunity to debate a couple of times, and you can see the debates for free on our website, crossexamine.org. I don't know if you know Christopher Hitchens. He died not long ago. But he was a brilliant British atheist, and he sounded even more brilliant because he had a British accent. And he wrote a book, God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And notice that word right there in the middle of his title, poisons. What does poison mean in this context? It means that religion is evil. It's just a nice way of saying religion's evil, right? Well, if there is no God, how can anything be good or evil? In fact, during the debate, Hitchens would say, well, you know, religious people have done evil things, to which I agreed. Well, of course religious people have done evil things. But there's nothing evil if there is no God. What's your standard of good by which to judge what religious people do as evil? You don't have a standard of good or evil. Oh, the Crusades are evil. Oh, the Crusades were evil, really. If there is no God, they weren't evil. What's wrong with killing atheists and taking all their stuff if there is no God? I'm not advocating that. You have to steal from God to argue against him. You have to sit in God's lap to slap his face. In fact, atheists don't really have arguments against God. They have complaints about the way God is doing things. They're just whiners to a certain extent. They're complaining about how God is running the universe. Well, why can you complain if there's no standard of right out there? God can't be doing anything wrong. Oh, and by the way, let me point this out. Religion doesn't poison everything. Everything poisons religion. You see, I poison religion because I don't live up to the pure words of Christ. In fact, I said in the second debate to Hitchens, I said, you know, you're complaining about all the evil religious people have done, and I agree with you. Religious people have done a lot of evil. And I've done evil, too. In fact, I'm a hypocrite. I can't live up to what the Bible says, to what Jesus said. But if I could live up to it, I wouldn't need a Savior. I mean, Christopher, you're talking about all the evil we've done, and you're supporting our worldview. We have done evil. That's why we need a Savior. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need a Savior. In fact, when people say to me, I can't go to church because there's too many hypocrites in church, I go, come on down, pal. We got room for one more. Of course we're hypocrites. That's why we need a Savior. Church is a hospital for sinners. It's not a country club for saints. I know we're saints theologically, but yeah, we need one another. We need Jesus. If we didn't, we wouldn't need a Savior. By the way, his book shouldn't be called God Is Not Great. You know what it really should be called? Man Is Not Great. In fact, his own brother, Peter Hitchens, said that, who's a Christian. Man is not great. He goes through all the evil religious people have done. Of course! That's what we believe! We have done evil. That's why we need a Savior. And by the way, it's interesting. Christopher, in his book, talks about all the evil religious people have done, but he says hardly anything about what atheists have done. That's evil. In fact, the bloodiest century in history was the 20th century. And it was a century dominated by atheistic dictators. And probably over 100 million people were murdered by atheistic dictators. Four atheistic dictators, and one of them was not named Hitler. Who? Stalin, Lenin, Mao, Pol Pot. You add all the people up that they killed, you're at 100 million people. Not a word about that from Christopher Hitchens. Now, obviously, just because atheists might behave badly doesn't mean atheism's false or Christianity's true. I'm just pointing out here that the narrative that religious people are doing all sorts of evil isn't true. Most of the evil, in the last century anyway, was done by atheistic regimes. In fact, this guy, David Berlinski, is an agnostic, not a Christian, but he wrote a brilliant book against Richard Dawkins' book. It's called The Devil's Delusion, because Dawkins wrote The God Delusion. And Berlinski famously says in the book that the evil is really done by man, not necessarily by religious people or religious organizations. Here's what he said. I love this quote. He said, "Just who has imposed on the suffering human race poison gas, barbed wire, high explosives, experiments in eugenics, the formula for Zyklon B, which is what they use in the gas chambers, heavy artillery, pseudoscientific justifications for mass murder, cluster bombs, attack submarines, napalm, intercontinental ballistic missiles, military space platforms, and nuclear weapons? If memory serves, it was not the Vatican." In fact, you always hear this, well, you know, religions cause most of the wars in the world. You think that's true? According to the Encyclopedia of War, 7% of wars are connected in some way to religion. If you take Islam out of it, Only 3%. In fact, just think of the last century. World War I, caused by religion? No. World War II, caused by religion? No. Korean War, caused by religion? No. Vietnam War, caused by religion? No. Gulf War, caused by religion? Saddam claimed to be a Muslim, but he was actually an atheist. Just look at the last century. Very little to do with religion. Of course, that doesn't prove Christianity or disprove atheism. I'm simply saying the narrative you hear about, all the evil caused, no, it's not true. It's not true. So, where should we put evil? I think evil is actually an argument for God. We ought to put it on the other side of the ledger. Because it's an argument for God, a backhanded argument for God, not an argument against God. So this is looking pretty good from our perspective so far. What do you think? Okay, good. All right, so does evil disprove God? The answer is no. It can't disprove God. It actually shows God does exist. But the second question is a little bit more difficult now. What's the purpose of evil? If evil doesn't disprove God, and yet God is all-powerful and still exists, why would he allow evil to continue? What's the purpose of it? So I was doing a presentation at Michigan State not long ago. I do a lot of college presentations. It's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. So whenever you do that on a college campus, you always get atheists and Christians showing up. Anyway, I knew that there was at least one pretty militant atheist in the audience during the presentation because the entire presentation, he sat there like this. And I had some pretty good jokes in the presentation. And he didn't budge. Didn't even get half a smile. So I knew during the Q&A there'd be some aggressive questioning. So I said, are there any questions? And his hand shot up immediately. I said, yes, sir. He said, if there is a good God, why doesn't he stop all the evil in the world? I said, sir, that is an excellent question. Because if he did, he might start with you and me. Because we do evil every day. You ever notice that? Whenever we're talking about evil, we always want God to stop somebody else. We never think of ourselves. Stop that guy! Stop her! No, don't stop me, God. I'm fine. We do evil every day. If God wanted to stop all the evil in the world, he might start with us. In fact, to truly stop all the evil in the world, in our fallen state right now, he'd have to take away our free will. But if he takes away our free will, then we can't love either. And this is no longer a moral universe. We're a bunch of robots. So I said, sir, we could spend the next half hour talking about this, but I want to show you a 1 minute and 46 second video that will get to the point a lot more quickly and a lot more articulately than I can express it. So please take a look at this video. I'm going to show you the same video I showed that Michigan State audience right now. Now, there's a lot going on in this video. You really got to pay attention. It's a minute and 46 seconds. You guys ready to go? All right, here we go.
Is God good? If he is, why is there suffering and evil? Let's assume for the moment that God is all-powerful. This means that God can do anything that is logically possible. So he can create galaxies and subatomic particles and rainforests and you. But God cannot do what is logically impossible. He cannot make a square circle or a one-ended stick. So can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? No. So what if, when God created human beings, he wanted them to be free? Freedom's a good thing, but if humans are to be free, they cannot be forced to obey God. Because freedom without choice is like a square circle. It's a logical contradiction. No choice, no freedom. God didn't want robots. He wanted real people. The first humans endowed with the awesome power of free choice abused their freedom. The tragic consequences of their bad choice and our bad choices ripple across the world. God is responsible for the fact of freedom, but humans are responsible for their acts of freedom. But let's remember, we don't suffer alone. God will put an end to suffering and evil. And God became a man to suffer with us. God is good, and he wants real people like you, to know him. But the free choice is yours.
Now, if you want to see that video again, you can. It's on our website, crossexamine.org. You can share it. You can do whatever you want with it. A friend of mine put it together. He went to our seminary, Southern Evangelical Seminary, there in Charlotte. And it's also on our Facebook page. So you can access that again and share it with other people. Now, I showed that video to the Michigan State audience. How do you think the atheist looked after I showed the video? Yeah, he looked like that, as a matter of fact. He was not moved. So he said to me, well, that doesn't answer it. Free will doesn't answer it. I mean, why do babies die? I mean, come on. They didn't do anything wrong. I said, sir, in order to answer that question, we have to know what the purpose of life is. To know what the purpose of a baby dying is, for example, we have to know what the purpose of life is. And we can't do that without assuming some sort of purpose. So I'm going to, for the sake of argument, assume the Bible's true. I think it is true. I just haven't been able to prove it yet to you. So let's assume that the Bible is true. What is the purpose of life? What really is the purpose of life? This is the interactive portion of the program. I mean, what's the purpose of life? Why are we here? Well, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Where does it say that? That's Westminster Confession. Is that in the Bible? Where's the Westminster Confession? Is that in the Bible somewhere? What really is the purpose of life? I think the purpose of life was stated by Jesus when he was praying to the Father in John chapter 17. What does he say? He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Notice how he says eternal life is to know God. Not just to know that God exists, but to trust in him. Even the demons know that God exists, but they don't trust in him. So it's the difference between belief that and belief in. Belief that is intellectual. Belief in is not just intellectual, it's also volitional. Trusting in Jesus. And notice, eternal life is not just endless time. Eternal life is a quality, not a quantity. It's to know God for who he is. That's what you were made for, to ultimately know God and to make him known. That's why we're here. Here's the problem. In our fallen state, knowing and growing in God often requires pain. How many people in here came to Christ partially through pain and suffering? Can I see your hands, please? Raise your hand. Wow, it's even more than the first service. Probably about 50% of us. How many people in here have grown significantly through pain or suffering? Man, probably 80, 90% of us. In fact, if you think about this, it's very difficult to grow without pain. Pain gets our attention. C.S. Lewis famously put it this way. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Sometimes you only look up when you're on your back. In fact, Jesus famously said, what did Jesus famously say? No, he said, it's difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. Why? What do we tend to do as rich people? Well, we tend to put our trust in ourselves and our riches rather than God. Now, thankfully, Jesus didn't say it was impossible for a rich man to get into heaven, because none of us would be in heaven then or gone our way there, because we're rich according to the world standards. But we tend to put our trust in ourselves. And the scriptures, as you know, in several places talk about pain and suffering. I'm just going to highlight a few places. For example, suffering develops character. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Do you count it all joy when you fall into various trials? No, I'm sorry, I don't. I'm just not that holy. How about Romans 5? We also glory in tribulation, knowing tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Do you count it all glory? Do you glory in tribulation? That's what we're told. Glory in it. Because you're going to grow through it. There's going to be good that's going to come from it. In fact, some virtues can only be developed through evil and trial. It's very difficult to develop courage if without danger. You ever notice that? You can't be brave if there's nothing to be brave about. It's difficult to develop perseverance without obstacles or compassion without suffering. If you're going to be compassionate, somebody's got to be suffering. You can't develop patience without tribulation. I'm basically an impatient person. In fact, I've been praying for patience for quite a while, and frankly, I'm getting tired of waiting for it. Actually, if you're impatient, don't pray for patience, because everything will go wrong that day. Your transmission will fall out of your car. Everything's going to go wrong. You think you've seen traffic? Oh, yeah? When you pray for patience, that day the traffic will be unlike anything you've ever seen. That's the only way you're going to learn patience, is to be forced to be patient. You can't develop character without adversity. In fact, what do we call children who get everything they want? Spoiled. Spoiled. What's spoiled about them? Their character spoiled. You give a kid everything he or she wants, you're going to ruin them. They need adversity. They need a little pain and suffering to develop their character. It's difficult to develop faith. Really, what I mean is trust without need. The word faith in our culture means you don't have any evidence. You know, you just kind of believe in spite of the evidence. That's not what it really means in the Bible. It means trust. After you know that Jesus is the Savior, trust in Him. See, there's a difference between belief that and belief in. Belief that is intellectual. Belief in, as I just mentioned, is volitional. When I first met my wife about 30 years ago, I got evidence that she would be a good wife. But all the evidence in the world didn't make her my wife. I had to take a step of trust in her to ask her to be my wife. And in a momentary lapse of judgment, she said yes. See, that's the difference between belief that and belief in. God just doesn't want you to intellectually assent that He exists. Even the demons know that. He wants you to trust in for your own benefit. In fact, I know this is trite. You've heard this. No pain, no gain. Yeah, that's true. But it's actually more true that more pain, more gain. Paul even talks about this in 2 Corinthians. Hey, he's got a plan and it's fantastic. A lot of wonderful people have looked at it. All right. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about... Those who are politically active are with me. Okay. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about suffering, and at the end of the chapter, chapter 4, he says this. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." In other words, the pain and suffering and difficulty you go through here on earth actually enhances your capacity to enjoy God, not only now, but in eternity. You say, how does that work? I'm going to give you an illustration here that's kind of a trivial illustration, but I think it demonstrates the point. I grew up in New Jersey, so I grew up as a New York Giant fan. And in 2004, the Giants traded with the Chargers for their number one pick so they could pick Eli Manning to be their quarterback. And for the first few years in New York, it didn't work all out that well. Eli wasn't very good. And he certainly wasn't his brother. And if you're not very good, but you're picked number one, you're not very good in New York, you're going to hear about it. All right? Anyway, in 2007, though, he had a good year. He goes to the playoffs. He and his team beat three favored teams on the road to go to the Super Bowl and meet the undefeated New England Patriots, who were 18-0. The Patriots had set all sorts of records that year. The Patriots had already trademarked 19-0 for a title of the book they were going to write. I mean, the game had already been decided. In fact, the Patriots were 12-point favorites. The only people that picked the Giants were the Giants. And in fact, before the game, Plexico Burress, one of their receivers, said, "We're going to win the game 21-17. And Tom Brady said, "We, the Patriots, are only going to score 17 points? Okay." Well, then they actually played the game. And as you know, the Giants had a pretty stingy defense. They sacked Brady 5 times. The Patriots are ahead in the fourth quarter, 14-10. Eli and the Giants have the ball with about 2 minutes to go. They got to go the length of the field. Eli goes back on a 3rd and 5, looks like he's sacked, but somehow he channels his father. And he scrambles out of there, and then he throws a Hail Mary pass over the middle to David Tyree's helmet. Tyree brings it down. A few plays later, Manning throws a pass to Burris in the end zone, and they win 17-14. The Patriots didn't even score 17 points. After the game, Eli held up the Lombardi trophy. And that had to be thrilling for him. But the third string quarterback, who hardly played a down all year, he held it up too. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think Eli enjoyed it more than the third string quarterback? Of course he did. Why? Because he was actually in the game. Because he actually went through all the pain and suffering to achieve that. Whereas the third string quarterback didn't. He enhanced his capacity to enjoy the reward by actually going through the difficulty of achieving the award. So the more difficulty you go through, the sweeter the reward is. And Paul is saying the same thing here, that our light and momentary troubles here on earth are actually enhancing our capacity to enjoy what we were made for, and that is God. In fact, this is guaranteed according to the scriptures. Suffering will bring a greater good. We always quote this verse, but we don't always analyze it. It's Romans 8:28, and right in the middle of this verse it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Notice he doesn't say everything's good. Everything isn't good. But everything works together for good to those who trust in God. Now, we don't always see this come to fruition, but this is what Paul is telling us. So I explained that suffering can bring a greater good even when we don't know what it is. Why does a baby die? I don't know why a baby dies. But I know why I don't know why a baby dies. I mean, I know generally why babies die. We live in a fallen world. But why does this particular baby die? I don't know, but I know why I don't know why. I'm inside of time and limited. God is outside of time and unlimited. So I explained all this. Well, how do you think the atheist looked after that? He was unmoved again. And he said, okay, I can see how good can come from some suffering, but there's some suffering out there that there is no good that could come from it. I can't see any good for it or coming from it, so there can't be any good coming from it. Well, how could you know that? In fact, I struggled with this for quite a long time until I realized there's something out there known as the ripple effect. What's the ripple effect? The ripple effect is that every event that occurs ripples forward into the future to affect trillions of other events. In fact, the very fact that you're here today, there's going to be a ripple effect from. No matter what you do every day, it ripples forward to affect trillions of other things into the future, positive and negative. You can't trace these things. In fact, this is sometimes called the butterfly effect. You may have heard this. A butterfly flapping its wings in South Africa can create a series of events that ultimately create a tornado in Oklahoma. We can't trace all those events, but we know that that can occur. Why can't we trace them? Because we don't have the knowledge. We don't have the perspective. But God outside of time does. The ripple effect ripples forward. In fact, we even see this in Scripture. Here's an example of it. You know Joseph and his brothers, right? You know that story. Of course you do. You're in Calvary Chapel. You preach right through the Bible. You know all this stuff. In Genesis, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers because they don't like him, because dad likes him the best. And they said, let's get rid of this kid. So they get rid of him. They sell him into slavery. And Joseph is sold into slavery into Egypt, and somehow he rises himself to prominence in Egypt. He puts aside a whole lot of grain in case there's a famine. Then there is a famine in the Holy Land. So Joseph's family comes to Egypt to escape the famine, and Joseph is then in a position to help them. And here's what he says to them. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Here's an example where we actually see the ripple effect working forward. So, while respecting free choice, God can bring good from evil. He respected the free choice of Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. But God can still bring good from evil through this ripple effect. Now, you know the ripple effect because every Christmas you're forced to watch It's a Wonderful Life. Right? And what happens in A Wonderful Life? Well, Jimmy Stewart is despondent. His life's not going well. He wants to commit suicide. And an angel gives him the opportunity to see what the world would be like if he never existed. And then he realizes what? Everything would have been a lot worse if he hadn't existed. He couldn't see the ripple that his life was creating in his own community until he was given the perspective of someone outside the universe. Well, the same thing is true with our lives. You might not know why there's a particular evil going on in your life right now. Well, you might know. Hey, do you think this is true? I think this is true. 80 to 90% of the suffering in our lives is self-inflicted. 10-20%, depending upon who you are, might not be, right? But a lot of the problems we create ourselves. But the stuff that we don't have anything to do with, why does it come into our lives? We don't always know. But we know why we don't know. We're inside of time, God's outside of time. He can see the end from the beginning. He can see how the ripple effect is going to work. In fact, there was a pastor in Notre Dame in Paris 150 years ago. He said one of the most profound things ever said on this topic. What's the topic? The topic is, people will say, well, God is all-loving and all-powerful, so why does evil still exist? If he's all-loving and all-powerful, he would end evil. But what's left out of this particular formulation of the problem? What's left out of the formulation of the problem is the fact that God is not only all-loving and all-powerful, he's also all-wise. So he may have morally sufficient reasons to allow the evil to continue, even when we can't see them. And this pastor said this. Here's what he said. If God would concede me his power for 24 hours, you would see how many changes I would make in the world. But if he gave me his wisdom too, I would leave things as they are. Now, I said that, and then, despite all my efforts, there was a guy in the audience who actually had a better answer. Because he raised his hand, he was maybe 10 feet from the atheist. And I said, yes, sir. And he said, I know of a woman who was raped. And he looked over at the atheist, he looked back at me. And she became pregnant. And the rape nearly destroyed her. His voice began to crack. And he said, but that woman decided that she was not going to punish the child for the sin of the father. And she gave birth to a baby boy. By that point, he's weeping openly right there in the auditorium. He said, that baby boy grew up to be a pastor who has helped bring many people to Jesus. That baby boy grew up to be me. And he looked over at the atheist and he said, if my mom can bring good from evil, so can God. So I said, you're all dismissed. What else could you say? Now, how do you think the atheist looked after that? He was gone. He skedaddled out of there. But I found out who the pastor was. His name is Gary Bingham. He drove up from Indiana that day to go to the seminar. And he pastors a church in Marion, Indiana. And I asked him, how's your mom? And he said, well, she's a lot better now than when she, earlier on. I mean, 4 years ago, she became a Christian. So she's doing much better now. I said, please thank her for having the courage to do what she did, because what she did is rippling forward. In fact, if I put it in the book, it's in the Stealing from God book. So, what's the purpose of evil? God has several purposes. To bring him to himself is one of them, and to build character in ourselves. But finally, what's God's solution to evil? I mean, if evil doesn't disprove God and God has a purpose for evil, what's his ultimate solution for it? Let me ask you guys a question. Does God promise to protect Christians from evil and suffering? At least three people say no. You know, there's this pernicious theology going around called the Word of Faith theology. Have you heard this? That if you're not healthy and wealthy, it's because you just don't have enough faith. That's shown to be false by one simple observation. Do you think that the apostles and Jesus himself didn't have enough faith? They lived brutally difficult lives, giving up their lives for Christianity, for Christ, and Christ giving up his life for us. Are you telling me they didn't have enough faith? Is that why they weren't healthy and wealthy? In fact, think about all of these people in the scriptures. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Job, John the Baptist, Stephen, James, the brother of John, James, the brother of Jesus, John, Peter, Paul, and Jesus himself. Every one of these individuals were either martyred or had significant difficulty during their lives, or both. Why do we in 21st century America think that we deserve better than the Son of God himself or his apostles? Why do we think everything should just go just the way we want it to go? Do we think we're immune somehow because we believe in Christ? Jesus said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. We should expect this. We should expect this fallen world to yield us difficulty. And it does. So what is God's ultimate solution to evil? God suffered himself. He came, added humanity over his deity, lived the perfect life in our place, and then was tortured and killed by the very creatures he came to save, whom he created, so they wouldn't have to be punished for their own sins. And that by trusting in him, you don't have to be punished for your moral crimes. His pain can be our gain. I say can be. Why? Because you have to accept it. You don't have to accept it. You have the free will to reject it. I was in a debate in Michigan, not Michigan State, University of Michigan, a few years ago, and I was debating an atheist by the name of Eddie Tabash, who is a Beverly Hills attorney. Nice guy, smart guy. During the debate, we got to question one another. And his question to me was this: Frank, my mother was a survivor of the Holocaust. She lived a life full of pain and suffering. Toward the end of her life, somebody offered her the gospel, but then she rejected it, and then she died. Is she in hell right now? Wow, that's a tough question to ask in front of a secular audience, right? Basically, the question is this: would a loving God send you to hell? Send my mother to hell? So I said to him, Eddie, I don't know where your mother is now. I don't know if she had a deathbed conversion or not. But if she didn't accept Christ before she died, then God is too loving to force your mother into heaven against her will. You see, the assumption behind the question is everybody wants to go to heaven. That's not true. Who's in heaven? Jesus is in heaven. People have been running from Jesus their entire lives. You think God is going to force them on the other side? Oh, you're with me now. In fact, here's a question to ask people who are not Christians. I ask this on college campuses all the time. In fact, I want you to think somebody who you know, who you would like to be a Christian, but they're not. And maybe you're in here, you're not a Christian. Thank you for coming. Think about this question yourself. Here's the question. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? Now, the people you're thinking of right now, what do you think they'd say? See, the person you're thinking of right now, is this person open? Are they on a relentless pursuit of truth, or are they apathetic or even resistant? If they're apathetic or resistant, the problem might not be here, it might be here. They might not want it to be true. Why? Because people are not on a truth quest, they're on a happiness quest. And they're going to believe whatever they think is going to make them happy. And as we all know, those of us who are over 40, we know that you can do a lot of stupid things over the short term that will make you happy, but long term, it's a disaster. The only way to get true happiness and contentment is to go straight through truth, and Jesus is the truth. So ask the question, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? If the answer is yes, then get them some evidence. If they say no, the problem's here. They don't want it to be true. They don't want there to be a God. They want to be God. They want to do their own thing. So I asked the audience at Michigan that night. In fact, I'll just pretend you're the Michigan audience. I asked the ladies this question. So ladies, I'm going to ask you this question. Ladies, have you ever had a man pursue you whom you did not want to date? Some of you are going, yeah, and he's sitting next to me right now. He will not leave me alone. Whenever I ask that question, the ladies giggle and the men look at their shoes. Is she looking at me right now? Now, ladies, suppose this man pursues you, he pursues you, and he keeps asking you out, and you finally go, look. I like you, but only as a
friend.
Ladies, why don't you just stick the knife in and turn it? Every man has heard the dreaded friend rejection. Men, if you ever hear the dreaded friend rejection, move on. She's not interested. In fact, I have some shocking news for you. She doesn't even like you as a friend. Because if she did, she'd be interested. She's just trying to be nice. Well, suppose, ladies, that this does not deter this man. He continues to pursue. He continues to pursue. And he gets to the point where he says, look, I love you, or I love you so much, I'm going to force you to love me. Ladies, run screaming from the building. Can he force you to love him? No, love by definition must be freely given. It can't be forced. So ladies, if he truly did love you, what would he do? He would leave you alone. That's exactly what God does for us. He sends us cards, letters, and flowers. He sends us creation. He sends us conscience. He sends us Christ. He sends us the Bible. He sends us missionaries. He sends us TV broadcasts, radio broadcasts. If you're really fortunate, he'll send you Jack Hibbs. And then if he does all that and you still go, no, I don't want you, then God will give you up to your own desires. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, that we suppress the truth and unrighteousness to go our own way, and then God gives us up to our own desires. He lets you go because he loves you. He can't force himself on you. You say, what's all this hell business then? Well, look, if there is a God, and there is, if there is an afterlife and there is, there's only two possible places you're going to go in the afterlife. You're either going to be with God, that's heaven, or you're going to be separated from God, that's hell. You say, well, that can't be so bad, being on your own in hell. Do you know that everybody alive right now, whether they're a believer or not, has some of the advantages of God? Because God's common grace goes to everybody. We experience warmth. We experience relationships. We experience love. We experience hope. We experience a future. We have hope for the future. His rain falls on the just and the unjust. But I want you to imagine a place where there is no love. There are no relationships. There is no hope. There is no future. There's nothing but stone, cold, narcissistic self-absorption. That's not Washington. That's hell. Okay? You're going to be separated from God. So what's God's ultimate solution to hell? Or to evil, I should say? Quarantine. Evil is going to be quarantined. It's going to be quarantined in hell. Rightfully so. And look, if there is no hell to shun, then why did Jesus come? Why did he suffer? What's the point? As Paul says in Galatians 2, if you could gain heaven or gain eternal life by practicing good works, the law, then why did Christ come? He came in vain. In fact, C.S. Lewis put it well. He put everything well. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. There's only two kinds. Which kind are you? Are you saying to God, thy will be done, I accept your free gift? Or are you saying, God, I'm doing it my way? What's the summary of all this? Does evil disprove God? No, it actually proves there is God, there is a God. What's the purpose of evil? God has several purposes. One is to bring you to himself, to build you up in character, to wake people up. And what is God's ultimate solution to evil? He brought Jesus for that. And he's going to quarantine those that won't accept Jesus. Now, atheists not only steal evil from God while they argue against him, they also steal causality, reason, information, morality, and science. They commit intellectual crimes. That's what the book is about. Now, Pastor Jack said, we're out of the book, but you can sign up for it. You can sign up for it. You can pay today. We're going to send the books here. So next Sunday, you just come to one of the tables and get the book you paid for. So you don't have to pay any shipping. Okay? So, and if we run out, well, we won't run out. You can just keep signing up. But if you want to buy it off our website, you can. It's crossexamine.org. Also, this presentation I just went through, you can get by going to crossexamine.org/SFG for stealing from God. If you email me at that site, go to that site. You're not going to find that on our website. You've got to type that in. Type that in. And send us an email. We're not going to share your email address with anybody else. We're just going to send you this PowerPoint presentation in a PDF format and also the first chapter of the book and a couple other things. So do that. We're also on YouTube, Twitter, and Facebook. As I said, sign up for the Facebook pages. We put out a lot of videos every day. A couple of them every day come out on those sites, crossexamine.org and Dr. Frank Turek. We're also on YouTube, Twitter, and Facebook. In fact, we're so into social media, we've combined these three into one social media platform. We call it YouTwitface. Okay, so you may want to sign up for that. We're on TV, on DirecTV channel 378. If you don't have DirecTV, you have Roku. It's on the Roku device, whatever that is, and it's the NRB network, NRB, National Religious Broadcasters. And if you don't have DirecTV or Roku, have you guys heard of this new thing called the internet? Okay, it's on the internet. It's on our website, crossexamine.org at those times. And it's also streaming live on our app. So you can check it out there. We have radio, as Jack said, every Saturday morning. That's podcasted. It's on our app. So you can listen to it right there. In fact, the Cross-Examined app you can download for free. About 100,000 people almost have downloaded it, so they're finding it very helpful. Not only does it have all the radio broadcasts up there and the TV streaming live, it also has a quick answer section. What's a quick answer section? It has some of the most common objections to Christianity right there on your iPhone or your Droid. Or if you're one of the six people in the world with a Windows phone, we even designed it for you. Okay? And so what you can do is you're having lunch with somebody and they say something that's wrong about Christianity. You're not quite sure how to answer it. All you need to do is take out your phone, go to the Cross-Examined app, and go to the quick answer section. And chances are there's an answer to the objection they brought up right there on your phone. So as they're talking, you can go, hey, hang on, I'm getting a text. Hey, what about this? So, where is God? He's not only present to us right now, holding this universe and us together. He actually came into this universe and hung on a cross so we could come to know him and be with him forever. Have you ever done that? Have you ever accepted the free gift? Why wouldn't you accept it? It's free. Father, we thank you that you've provided yourself to save us from evil, from pain and suffering. You actually entered this time-space continuum to save the very creatures you created from themselves. You allowed us to torture and kill you so we wouldn't have to be punished for our sins. I pray if there's anyone here who has never accepted that, that today they would. I also want to pray a special blessing on Pastor Hibbs and Lisa and Morgan and the entire staff here, the entire team at Calvary Chapel Chino Hills, because this church is a beacon that not only goes all over Southern California, all over the country, and even all over the world. I pray that you would strengthen everyone here. Help us to be not just spectators, not just spectator Christians, but Christians who are engaged, because we want to know you and make you known. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Awesome. Awesome.